any of Paul's letters and not notice the emphasis that he places upon the Christian to dwell in unity with other believers. And when Paul uses that kind of language and keeping the unity of the Spirit, as he does here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, he is not speaking of unity with unbelievers or unity at the expense of truth or unity at any cost. Rather, he is speaking of that unity which exists among true believers by virtue of their union with the Lord Jesus Christ. When a person is born again by the Spirit of God, they become a child of God and therefore become part of God's family. They are joined together with other true believers. They are made one in Christ. Or to keep with the language of this chapter, they become members of the body of Christ. And that's the very point that Paul is making in verses 4 through to 6, when he emphasizes there that there is only one body, one Spirit, one hope of their calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. It doesn't take a genius as you read through those few verses to note the stress that's placed on the fact that believers are one in Christ. There is a true unity among us, a unity that cannot be destroyed. And yet Paul recognized the need to exhort these believers to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And those are very important words you find there in verse 3 of this chapter. Because they are suggesting that while there is a sense in which the unity of the saints cannot be destroyed, it can be damaged. While there is unity, there is also great diversity in the Church of Christ, just as there is in a human body. And therefore issues can rise, troubles can come in, attitudes can develop, sins can appear, selfishness and bitterness and disrespect can surface, and the practical aspects of Christian unity can be disturbed. Thomas Goodwin once made the comment, "Satan strives nothing more than to disband the church." And that has ever been his desire. And sadly, some professing believers become tools or instruments to that particular end. And it was with that in mind that the Apostle Paul urges or pleads with the Christians in Ephesus that they would endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As one writer put it, he would have them to be of one mind, or to mind one thing, or to be of one heart. And that's a theme that appears time and time again in Paul's letters. For example, when he wrote to the church at Philippi, he said to them in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." In other words, he wants them to display their Christian unity. And the reason why Paul deals with this theme so often is because Christians so often have trouble here. We are imperfect people. Remember, sin dwells within us. And we are still troubled by our own selfishness and our own pride and our own self-promotion and our own individual ambition. We are at times slow to esteem others better than ourselves, while at the very same time we are quick to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. We can be churlish. We can be self-centered. We can be unkind. We can be unthoughtful. We can think everyone should be like us, and when they're not like us, then we get out of sorts with them. We have our own opinions, and we want others to agree with us on those opinions. And there are times when we lack patience and we're not good at forgiving one another. And while we know that we are commanded to love one another and forbear one another in love, oftentimes we can harbor a bitter and a carnal and a critical spirit. And I'm not saying anything tonight that is untrue. For surely if we look into our own hearts, we see those very things there in some degree or another. We are still sinners. albeit sinners saved by grace, but still sinners for all of that. And our own sinfulness can hinder the unity that we should enjoy among the saints of God. And another thing that stands out here, the fact that Paul has to deal with this so often to various congregations, and sometimes a number of times in the one letter, surely teaches that we are slow to learn this. This is one of those subjects that needs to be constantly brought before our attention, because Satan is constantly seeking to undermine it. Now, keeping the unity of the Spirit requires us, according to Ephesians 4, verse 2 here, to be humble and meek and long-suffering and ready to forbear one another in love. Those are very solemn words that they cut right across the general tenor of our nature and right across the spirit of this age. But without these things, and they are the fruit of the Spirit, and therefore they flow to us and through us from our union with Christ, without those things we will not be able to dwell together in unity. We will not be able to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We must humble ourselves. We must be gentle towards each other. We must show long-suffering and love. And all of that is going to require spiritual maturity. And that truth brings me right into the next section of Ephesians chapter 4, the section we've read together tonight, especially from verse 7 down to the end of verse 16. When Paul comes to the end of verse 16 and into verse 17, he says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord," and he almost commences another section of the chapter there. And so from verse 7 down to verse 16, he's dealing now with the subject of Christian maturity. It is a very detailed and in some ways a very difficult passage of Scripture. There are many clauses here, many phrases, many terms that need careful consideration. In fact, this is a section of the book that demands a lot of thought, a lot of very careful consideration. But I think if we can grasp what is being taught here, we will be greatly helped in our endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. So let me summarize this in one sentence and then seek to expand on that with three main thoughts. What this section of Ephesians 4 is teaching is simply this: if as God's people we are going to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, we must grow up spiritually and become spiritually mature. Just as a child needs to mature and develop and grow up so that he can act appropriately with others, so God's children need to grow up spiritually and become mature believers. If the first part of the chapter deals with God's children walking in unity with each other, then this section of the chapter deals with God's children walking in maturity before each other. So let me develop that under three headings. And let's begin by asking what spiritual maturity is. What spiritual maturity is. There are certain phrases in this passage that allude to the issue of growth or development or progress. Look there at verse 13 where Paul speaks of saints coming onto a perfect man. In verse 14, he spoke of being no more children. In verse 15, he speaks of growing up. Now, all of those terms point us to the thought of maturity. There is a change obviously taking place here, a growth or an advancement in the Christian life. Just as a little child grows out of the baby stage into the toddler stage and then into the little boy or little girl stage, and then into the teenage years, and then develops into a young adult, and eventually comes into the ranks of the elderly, if the Lord spares them to that point, there is a progression, a growth. And that growth normally involves a maturity. And so it is with the Christian. Paul is saying here, this is what happens in the Christian life. We are to mature as believers. Now, spiritual maturity is not measured by how much I know in my head. It is not determined by what position I hold in the church. It is not resting upon my gifts or my talents, how many gifts or how many talents I may possess. Spiritual maturity relates to my conformity to Jesus Christ. I read verses 13 to 15 carefully again, and note the words very particularly. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. Now there are statements there that are very, very important. Verse 13, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then verse 15, grow up into him. Now what do those phrases mean? They mean that we are to grow up to be like Christ. That's what Paul is teaching here. They mean that we are to be perfectly or completely conformed to Christ. To be like Christ in everything, to be fully developed in Christ. And that's what's meant by spiritual maturity. A person is not necessarily a mature Christian just because they are older. Rather, our spiritual maturity is measured by our conformity to the Savior. That's what growing up as a Christian really is. Remember what Peter said in 2 Peter 3, verse 18? But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Talking about growing now, growing in grace, and he links that to the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what Paul meant in 2 Corinthians 3, and verse 18, when he said, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We are changed into the same image. What's he talking about there? He's talking about being changed into the image of Christ. There's spiritual growth. There's a growing. There's a changing, but it's always in connection with Christ, and it's always becoming more like him. Believer, that's spiritual maturity. And this spiritual maturity, this spiritual conformity, is God's purpose in our salvation. Have you ever wondered why you have been saved? Have you ever stopped to think, why have you been adopted into God's family? And remember, this is the context in which Paul is writing here. We are the children of God. He tells us, walk as God's children. Why have we been adopted into God's family? Why has he given to you and granted to you his saving grace? It is that we might be like Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 4, right at the very start of this epistle, Paul tells us, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Why have we been chosen from before the foundation of the world? That we would be holy and without blame. Now those are tremendous words, holy and without blame. Where do those words find their ultimate fulfillment? But in Jesus Christ. He is the Holy One. He is the blameless one. And we have been chosen in order that we would be like him. Same truth appears in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, where Paul says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Why? For whom he loved or foreloved, he did predestinate or chose to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What's all that teaching us? But surely this, that it is God's purpose in our salvation that we might grow up into Christ, that we might become like him. Furthermore, this spiritual maturity, this spiritual conformity, is an ongoing work for every Christian. It's an ongoing work for every Christian. This is a lifelong process. We ought always to be growing spiritually. We ought never to come to the place where we imagine that we have arrived and we don't have to grow anymore. I know when especially young boys hit their teenage years, and between 12 and 13 and 14, suddenly they just burst up. And moms and dads are in despair because it seems the clothes don't last very long, and they wish. Parents are strange people. We can't wait for our children to grow, and then when they grow too fast, we can't wait for them to stop growing. And there's a point in which we stop. But for the Christian, we can never imagine, we must never imagine that we have grown enough in our spiritual life. We must never imagine that our spiritual conformity to Christ on this world is now complete, and therefore we don't need to be concerned about spiritual growth. This is a day by day, month by month, year by year process for the child of God. Paul understood that. Philippians chapter 3. He writes there in verse 12 through to verse 14, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. So he's testifying to these believers in Philippi, it's not as if I'm already perfect. It's not as if I have already attained. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I count not myself to have arrived. He's telling these believers, I have more to know. I have more to learn. I have further graces to develop and see grow in my Christian life. I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He's simply saying, I'm not already perfect, but I'm pressing on for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. What is that prize? But conformity to Jesus Christ. It's an ongoing work for the child of God. And then again, this spiritual maturity or spiritual conformity will be fully realized in eternity. It will not be finished here on earth. It will not be finished here on earth. We shall realize it in eternity. As we read this morning at the very commencement of our morning service from 1 John chapter 3, we shall be like him when we shall see him as he is. That is, when we see Christ face to face, leave this world of woe behind us, then we shall be fully like him. Growing in likeness to Christ is spiritual maturity. And of course that leads to spiritual stability. Look at verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. As children there's a tendency to be blown about, and that's how it is when we are children. One thing interests us, and then something else interests us, and whatever it happens to be, the thing of the day, that's what we go after. And spiritually we can be the same if we're immature. But conformity to Christ and maturity in Christ leads to stability as well. We are to grow in grace. And mature believers are those who evidence much of the fruit of the Spirit of God in their lives. Show me a Christian who is full of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. Show me a Christian who is marked with true humility. Show me a believer who loves God and loves his neighbor as himself. Show me a Christian who is not selfish but selfless. Show me a Christian who desires to have his speech always with grace and seasoned with salt. Show me a believer who is willing to serve rather than be served. Show me a child of God who is ready to suffer loss for Christ's sake. A Christian who is faithful to Christ and his word and who endeavors to minister to those who are of the household of faith and seeks to evangelize those who are not. And I will show you a mature Christian. For there's evident Christ-likeness about that person. And that really is the test of our spiritual maturity. Am I growing more like Christ? Am I growing up into him? Am I growing up into the full measure, as verse 13 puts it, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? There's a sense in which this is speaking of the growth of the church spiritually as a body. But it's true of us individually. Am I growing more like Christ? Or could it be the case that even though I've been a Christian for many years, I'm still in the infant stage as far as spiritual growth is concerned? What Christian maturity is? Not what's in my head, not how old I am, not what position I occupy, what gifts I may have. It's my conformity to Jesus Christ. That leads me to note a second thing here. Not only what spiritual maturity is, but how spiritual maturity is achieved. How spiritual maturity is achieved. And there are two things here to keep in mind. First of all, there's the grace of Christ as the head of his body. Through the grace of Christ as the head of his body. Look at verse 16. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. That's a very complex text of Scripture. And I suggest that when you go home tonight, you take time to read it very carefully and very slowly again. There are a number of statements there that are very, very important. This text is dealing with the spiritual life that is ours in Christ. Let me give you a number of observations here that might help us to understand what this text is actually teaching. It is dealing with the spiritual life that is ours in Christ. It speaks there of every joint supplieth, and the word supplieth there has the thought of nourishing or nourisheth. It's used actually in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 19 that is almost a parallel text to this. And Paul writes there in Colossians 2:19, speaking about the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Talking about the body there, and the body being knit together and having nourishment, ministered. And it's talking here about the life that we have through Jesus Christ, the spiritual life that we enjoy. Back there in Ephesians 4, verse 16, we learn also that every part of Christ's body knows this spiritual life, because it's according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. Every part of Christ's body, every believer, every member of Christ's body knows this spiritual life that flows to us through Christ. Christ is the head. The third observation from verse 16 is that the entire body is united by means of this life from Christ. Look at verse 16, the opening part. The whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. So the fact that we have life from Christ, and I have life from Christ, and you have life from Christ, and we're members of Christ's body, indicates the unity that there is in the body of Christ, and therefore among the saints of God. The fourth observation is that this leads to the maturity or the edification of the body. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body, spiritual growth of the body, unto the edifying of itself in love. So as the body joined to Christ the head, in union with Christ the head, receives life from him, and that life affects every part of that body, and that life unites every part of that body. What we have from Christ, the life, the graces that are ours from Christ, flowing from Christ the head into every part of that body, that leads to the maturity or the edification of the body of Christ. Therefore, it's all traced back to Christ our head. And the life that we have and the grace that we have from him. It's like the vine and the branch. How does the branch grow and produce fruit? It grows and produces fruit because the branch is in union with the vine. John 15. Christ is the vine. We are the branches. We are in union with Christ, the vine. And because we are in union with the vine, all that the branch needs to produce fruit flows from the vine, flows from Christ. That's the thought here. And therefore our spiritual growth as individuals, and the Church of Christ's spiritual growth at large, but our spiritual growth as individuals depends upon our union with Jesus Christ. Now, I confess, as a young believer, I didn't understand that. I'm not sure I ever heard that as a young believer. And therefore, you're left trying to make spiritual progress in your own strength. And we can't do that. We can't make spiritual progress. We can't have spiritual growth apart from Christ. I didn't understand that. And therefore, there were times in my Christian life where I was just completely bamboozled by all of this. But I've come to understand a little more since then. Understand my union with Christ. And because of my union with Christ, I understand that Christ is the source of the church's edification. Christ is the source of my spiritual growth because I'm in union with Him. And we must ever see that. There's this tremendous emphasis how spiritual maturity is achieved. It's by the graces and the spiritual life that is ours through Jesus Christ, and we are in union with Him. But then look at the second thing here. Not only the grace of Christ as the head of the body, but the gifts of Christ as the head of the body. Now follow Paul's line of thought here from verse 7 to verse 12. He says in verse 7, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now let me move from verse 8 down to verse 11 because it links the two verses together. He gave gifts unto men, verse 11, "And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Now follow Paul's thought here and understand what's being said. What Paul is doing in this section is he is reminding us that Christ, who descended to earth, has now ascended to glory as the exalted and victorious Savior. Christ is there as the head of the church. We know that from verse 15. And as the head of the church, he gives gifts to his church. We know that from verse 8. He gave gifts unto men. Then verse 11, he gave some apostles, etc. Now, some of those offices that are mentioned in verse 11 are temporary offices and they have ceased. But that is not true of the one that's mentioned at the end of verse 11, pastors and teachers. In fact, those two words are referring to one office. He is the pastor-teacher. It's not he's speaking about the pastor and he's speaking about a teacher that's separate. They are relating to one office. He's referring to the under-shepherd who teaches the word. He is the pastor-teacher of the flock of God. Then notice verse 12. Christ has given these gifts to the church, pastors, teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the church of Christ. So Christ has descended to earth. He finished the work his Father gave him to do. He ascended to glory. And in that exalted position, Christ gives gifts to his church. And in our age, it's the gift of the pastor, teacher. And he has given that gift or those gifts for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now look particularly at verse 12. And you notice that there are three times the word "for" appears in verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Three times the word "for" appears. It's two different words in the original Greek. The first one is different from the last two. And what this verse is essentially teaching is that Christ has given pastor teachers to his church for the perfecting or the preparing of his people, that through the ministry of the word, they would be edified or grow as believers. That's what Paul is teaching here. That Christ has given pastors, teachers to his church for the perfecting or the preparing of his people, that through the ministry of the word, they would be edified or grow as believers. I've taken time to look at that for this reason. What Paul is teaching here is that spiritual maturity, the maturity that he has been talking about already in this section, is brought about through the regular ministry of the Word of God. That's very important. That's in keeping with other passages in Scripture. When I think of Psalm 1, verses 2 and 3, the blessed man. We're told there that he doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or take a seat among the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. And then he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bring forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. You see, the person who delights in the law of God, who meditates in that law day and night, will be the believer who grows and matures and develops and brings forth fruit in his season. So when Paul takes the same line here, it's very important we understand that. That believer prospers, he grows, he matures because of his attention to the law or to the word of God. That's precisely what Paul is emphasizing to these believers. Christ has blessed his church with ministers so that they would minister the word. And through that means, the saint of God would grow up into Christ and be conformed unto his image. Now that truth leads me to note a number of things. A number of things about the ministry of the word. It leads me to note that the ministry of the word is of the utmost importance to our spiritual growth. This is God's means. God's primary means of edifying his people. It is the word that builds us up. It is the word that enables us to grow. It is the word that enables us as God's people to mature and to walk as mature Christians. Peter said in 1 Peter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. And what he's saying there is, as newborn babes desire their milk, so you believers desire the word of God, that ye may do what? That ye may grow thereby. This is God's ordinary means. And that leads me to note another thought here. That this truth teaches that ministers of the word have a very solemn responsibility. You see, there's no substitute for this. If we are to grow as believers, we must pay attention to the word. And as we think here about ministers bringing the word, that means ministers have a very solemn responsibility. And I speak as a minister here. The focus of any faithful ministry of God's word must be in part the edification of God's people. The evangelizing of the lost as well, of course. But the focus of any faithful ministry must be God's word. And that word must be preached faithfully, simply, sincerely, passionately, fully, appropriately, and comprehensively. The minister of the word must preach the whole counsel of God. He must be careful not to be out of balance. I remember when I was a teenager coming into the Free Church and listening to a layman preach on a particular subject, and then the minister, and he were talking afterwards, and the minister returned from being away, and they were talking about what he had preached, and he said to him, and it was a very hot and fiery sermon, I remember it very well. And the minister said, you can't give the people curry every night. You've got to give salads sometimes. I didn't understand that back then. I understand it a little more now. The preacher must be careful not to be out of balance, solely focusing on one truth to the detriment of another truth. He must handle the word of God carefully. And that's why Paul tells Timothy, you study the word of God. You study to show yourself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He must divide it properly. He must be plain. He must know the power of the Holy Ghost upon his ministry. If it is the word that causes Christians to mature, then this must be the staple diet of any preacher's ministry. And it must be our constant desire to see the Lord's people built up in their most holy faith. Christ has given gifts to his church, ministers to his church, for the ministry of the word and for the work of the ministry. Then ministers must be very careful. We have, and I know there are some seminary students here tonight, and I pray the Lord impresses this upon your heart as I do. He impresses it upon my heart. We must be very careful in our pulpit ministries and seek by God's help to see God's people built up in their most holy faith. But this truth also means, as we're thinking about how spiritual maturity is achieved, it also means that the people of God must not neglect the ministry of the word. I came across a very interesting quotation by John Calvin. This is what Calvin said of this: "No language more highly commending the work of the ministry of the word could have been employed than to ascribe to it this effect." In other words, there's nothing better said of the ministry of the word than to say it leads to the edification of the Lord's people. What is more excellent then than to produce the true and complete perfection of the church? And yet this work, so admirable and divine, is here declared by the apostle to be accomplished by the external ministry of the word. That those who neglect this instrument should hope to become perfect in Christ is utter madness. He's saying that God has put such a value, such a premium upon the preaching of the word, and has set forth here that this is how believers are built up in the faith, that those who think they can ignore the preaching of the word and yet grow up as believers, Calvin is saying it's utter madness to think that way. And I agree with him. If Christ has given gifts to his church for the ministry of the word, that the church will be edified and built up, and believers individually will be mature, and the church will become mature, and that places a premium upon the preaching of the word and places a solemn responsibility upon the preachers of the word, it also places a solemn responsibility upon the Lord's. This is why believers should endeavor to be under a faithful ministry. I have opportunity for an hour and 15 minutes, Sunday morning, Sunday night, to preach the word. I don't preach for an hour and 15 minutes, but that's generally the length of our service times. And then you go out into the world and all the things that take place throughout the week, and I trust that you're taking time in your own private devotions, and you come if you can to the prayer meeting, you make an effort to come under the word and meet with God's people in prayer. But the preaching times throughout the week, we have 45, 50, 55 minutes in the morning, the same again at night, maximum 2 hours in the week for the preaching of the word in this format. And we should endeavor to be here as much as God enables us. Because this is God's means. This is the means that God has set apart for the spiritual growth of his people. Sometimes I fear. Sometimes I fear that we miss this. And we begin to think that we can manage pretty well without the ordinary means of grace. We can substitute that for something else. Sometimes that kind of thinking can come into our minds and into our thoughts. And we can substitute the preaching of the ministry or something else. I may have told this story before, but there was a huge debate in a paper in Britain years ago about the benefit of preaching. And it went on back and forth in papers, in the paper, people writing in letters saying, well, I don't remember anything I've ever heard preached and it's been unprofitable. Others writing in saying it's been a real benefit to my soul. And for weeks and weeks it went on back and forth, for and against the benefit of the ministry of the word. Until one man wrote in. And he said, I have followed this debate over the past weeks and I just have one comment to make. He went on to say that he'd been married for 40 years. Throughout those 40 years, he could remember a very few occasions when his wife did not prepare a meal for him. But throughout those 40 years, she had prepared meals every day. Some of them were better than others, he noticed. Some of them he enjoyed better than others. He couldn't remember all the details. He couldn't remember all the ingredients. But he remembered that his wife had made those meals for 40 years. He said, well, I don't remember everything about them, and some I preferred more than others. I wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for those meals. And you might not remember all the sermons you've ever heard, and most likely you won't. You might not have enjoyed all the sermons you've heard, and most likely you haven't. But this is God's means of spiritual growth. We want to walk as mature believers. Then we need to be, according to God's word, we need to be under the ministry of the word. The fourth observation here from this thought is that we should pray for the power of the Spirit of God to be upon the ministry of that word. If this is God's primary means, the chief means, the ordinary means of grace for spiritual maturity, then both me as the preacher and you as the hearer ought to pray for the fullness of the Holy Ghost. That the Spirit of God would take the word, burn it into my heart, and then burn it into your heart, that we might grow as God's people. What spiritual maturity is, it's conformity to Christ. How spiritual maturity is attained, it's attained through the grace that flows from Christ our head and through the gifts that Christ has given, especially the ministry of the word for his church. And therefore, we've got to ask ourselves, we've got to bring those two thoughts together. What should be the focus of the ministry but Christ? We ought to ask ourselves, how do we view the ministry of the word of God in our own lives? I encourage you to come Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Not just because I want to see your face and see you in the pew. Not just because I think it's nice to preach to a fuller church. But I encourage you to come because I have a burden that you would grow in grace. That's why this passage is so important. What spiritual maturity is, it's conformity to Christ. How it's attained through Christ and through the preaching of Christ in his word. Final thing, and very quickly, just a comment here. What difference spiritual maturity makes? Look at verse 16, the very last section. From the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Spiritual maturity will be seen in the love that exists among the people of God. And the more mature we become, the more that love will be evidenced. We will be edified in love. Brother and sister, loving brother and sister. A love for God, a love for Christ, a love for each other, a love for the lost, a love for the word, a love for the work, a love for the things of God. And the church will mature, and that maturity will be evidenced by its love. That's the difference spiritual maturity makes. And believer, it's what we need to pray for. It's what we need to experience. So may the Lord help us not just to walk as God's children in unity, but to walk as God's children in maturity, to grow up. Sometimes say that to our children. If they're doing something we think is wrong, and we get whatever way we word it, and we sometimes say, well, you grew up. It's time you grew up. Well, it comes a point in the Church of Christ and in our own Christian lives where we must take this kind of exhortation to heart. And grow up into Christ. Be spiritually mature. Let's bow in prayer. May the Lord bless his word. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word tonight. Bless it to our hearts and write it upon our souls, we pray. We thank Thee for Thy truth, and we pray, Lord, tonight that Thou wilt write these things upon our hearts and souls. Bless Thy people. Help us, Lord. Help us, we pray. Lord, we're very conscious that these things are written for our learning, because we need to be reminded of these matters, and we pray that Thou wilt write them upon our hearts even tonight. And bless us. Help us as a congregation. Help us as a body of Thy people. Lord, some from various parts of this nation, various parts of the world. And yet, Lord, we are members of Thy body if we are in Christ. Help us to be mature believers. We might walk together in unity and be edified in love. Hear and answer prayer. Bless Thy word to our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.